This is TH-108, week number one, class number two. Continuing on where we left off. All of the Bible is ordained of God, all of it. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a verse that, you know, a lot of people quote. We use it a lot here, and I'm sure you've heard it preached many times. But it says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, this word Scripture, it comes from a Greek word, graphē, and in essence it means to write. All Scripture, or all that has been written, was given by inspiration of God. That phrase comes from a Greek word, theonoustos, which means theo, God, and nuo, breath, or breathe. And the word spirit here in this passage, or the word spirit, rather, is the word pneuma, which also comes from the root word nuo, which means breath, breathe, or to breathe. A more literal rendering of the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 would be, all the written word was given as God's Holy Spirit breathed forth the words to men who wrote them. So what we have here is something that's come directly from the heart and the mind of God. Now think about it. What an insult it is for us to take the Word of God and then say, well, this part here doesn't apply to us today. Yeah, I know it's in the New Testament and so, but it died out with the apostles. And that's, you know, saying, God, we thank you for your Word, but we don't want this part right here. So, you know, we're going to preach something else. Now, these books in the Bible are not arranged in the order they were written. I can remember as a kid, you know, you read the Bible, and I would read these things, and I think, you know, some of this stuff doesn't seem like it's in order. Well, that's because it's not. Here's what's interesting. When you read in the Old Testament, you know, like 1 and 2 Kings, and you're reading through all of that, then later on in the Bible, you get to some of these prophets. Well, what you need to understand is that, you know, some of the prophets were prophesying and ministering during the time that some of these kings are mentioned back like in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, that may seem like a very obvious thing to you, but I can remember as a kid when I finally figured that out, it's like, wow, that's cool. So, like, here we have the historical account, then we have some of the intricate details of what was going on as the history was taking place. Many theologians agree that Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament, and 1 Thessalonians is the oldest book in the New Testament. Historical findings indicate that 1 and 2 Corinthians are not in the exact order that Paul wrote them. Now, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written many years after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Yet what's interesting is that none of the four writers of the Gospels makes any reference to what happened after Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost. Now think about that. If you had experienced everything that they experienced, wouldn't you have had a tendency to want to add all that in there or some of it? What happened on the day of Pentecost and so on and so forth, but they stopped. In other words, they didn't go beyond basically the account of the life of Jesus. They stopped right there. They had, listen, I don't know about you or me, about you, but for me, if I'm writing all of this, man, I want to tell what happened on the day of Pentecost. I want to tell what happened in that upper room. I want to tell what we did when we got into, you know, all these different cities and so forth and preached the gospel and the people that were healed and so on. They didn't do that. Now, to me, you definitely had to hear from God when you're writing that to avoid carrying over beyond the day of Pentecost, including the day of Pentecost and beyond. Amazingly, they focused only on what happened before Jesus' ascension. Now, none of this takes away from the authenticity of the Bible. The Holy Spirit moved on men to write the words. Then the Holy Spirit moved on them to, quote, testament or put in order what had been written. So it shouldn't be that some people, they want to fuss about, well, you know, this book should be here and that book should be there. My question is why? Why is it supposed to be like that? Here's what's interesting. When you get, well, I'll mention this here in just a few minutes. I don't want to jump too far ahead. Some people claim, or no, back up, I'm sorry. Unbelievers and ignorant Christians have questioned the Bible as truly being God's Word. I mean, I've actually heard people that profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior talking as though they don't believe the Bible and they don't accept it as truly being from God. I'm like, well, what in the world do you accept? I remember one time a guy contacted me. He professed Jesus as his Savior, but he sold everything, and he was, you know, had a backpack or something like that, and he was going to just head out and try to find God. I mean, now this is a person that's born again. So he calls me and he says, you know, here's what I'm doing, and what I'd like you to tell me about is, you know, how does the Holy Spirit teach us? But I don't want you to use any scripture. I said, wait a minute. You want me to teach you or explain to you how the Holy Spirit teaches Christians, but you don't want me to use scripture. And he says, yeah, that's right, because, and he starts talking about, you know, well, the Bible isn't this and it's not that and so on and so forth. And I said, well, the thing is, the only point of reference we have as far as the Holy Spirit teaching people is the Bible. So if we eliminate that point of reference, there's nothing to say. And he got quiet for a moment and he said, yeah, I see what you mean. I guess you do. I said, so if you don't want me to use scripture, I can't, there's nothing to say, period. Because the Bible is the only source of information to explain to us how the Holy Spirit teaches people. Well, the thing is, you know, this guy was, you know, he'd gotten way out there in left field, and he had created his own religion, so to speak, and he knew what he was going to accept and what he wasn't going to accept. Well, some people say that Mark chapter 16, go ahead and turn over there. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, should not be in the Bible. Now let's look at this. It's right there at the end of the book. In fact, in some versions of the Bible, right above verse 9, it will say something to the effect of the following verses do not appear in the earliest manuscripts, or so on and so forth. And these verses talk about when Jesus was raised from the dead and saw Mary Magdalene and others and the two on the Emmaus Road and then appeared before the 11 and so forth and talked to them. And then he gives them the instructions in verses 15 through 19. Go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So verses 9 through 20 are said by some people they shouldn't be in the Bible. And they say, the reason they say that is because they claim the most reliable early manuscripts do not include these verses. But here's what's interesting. The earliest translations actually do include these versions. The Latin, Syriac, and Coptic writings confirm that these verses should have been in Scripture. And the second century writers, Irenaeus, Tatian, and Justin Martyr agree that these verses, this passage, this section, should be in the Bible. And it's interesting, I find it interesting, that the very passage being questioned includes Jesus saying that believers will speak in new tongues, cast out devils, lay hands on the sick for them to recover. I mean, what a slick trick of the devil to try and get people to believe that this shouldn't be in there. Don't you let that be in there. That's not right. It shouldn't be in there. And here's why. And this is a teaching. I mean, here's the thing. You know, you may not believe in the gifts, but I'll guarantee you this. You're going to stand up and preach, go to all the world and preach the gospel. And he that believeth and baptized is damned. And he that believeth not, or believe that believes and baptized is saved. And he that believeth not will be damned. I mean, you're going to preach that. But if it's not supposed to be in there, then we can't preach it. And yet that's a very foundational scripture for evangelism, is it not? These verses are supposed to be in there. Listen, here's the thing, guys. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and don't let people draw you aside. Listen, I'm telling you now, you can get onto some of these Christian programs and hear some of these experts, and man, they'll use $20 words, and they'll, you know, sound so polished and so professional, will have all these degrees, and they can make such a good impression that you could come away questioning. Don't let it happen. Don't let man trick you into believing that something God said shouldn't be in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, it's for us. It's for us today. Some people claim that the Bible contradicts itself. I want you to look at this. Is a perfect example. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 2, it says, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In verse 5, it says, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Now, I actually saw some people on television one time talking about this and saying, "See there, you can't believe the Bible. It contradicts itself." I wanted to reach through that screen and grab them both by the throat and say, "You morons, what is wrong with you? Put those verses back in the chapter." Now, look at this. Keeping these verses in context proves they are not a contradiction. In verse 1, now we're not going to go way back into Galatians. Just start here, chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," or spiritually mature, "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Okay, now what burden is it that I'm supposed to be bearing? Well, I've got a brother or a sister in the Lord who's made a choice to give themselves over to sin, but now they need some help, they need some restoration. And the burden that I'm to bear, now this isn't an in-depth teaching on this, but the burden I'm to bear in part is helping them in this restoration process. This is the burden. And then it goes on, "For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Okay, what is my own burden? Very simply put, my own burden is my responsibility for my spiritual growth. I can't depend on you to cause me to grow spiritually. I have to depend on me to depend on God. You see what I mean? So the burden that I bear for myself is my responsibility before God. But when it's talking about this other person's burden, they're messed up. They've gotten themselves in sin, and they want restoration. But let's think about this. How many times have you encountered Christians, and they've given themselves over to sin, and then they say they want restoration, but they're afraid God doesn't love them anymore. They're afraid that, you know, "Oh, I can't go back to God. You know, I've gone too far now, and God doesn't want me," and all this. Okay, they've got a burden of getting back to God, but they're so confused by the attack of the enemy, they need you to step in and help them understand God has not turned His back on you. God is still there for you, and God will help you, and He'll get this thing. You've got to trust Him, and you've got to go through the Word and show them how that God's love is forever, and God's mercy and His compassion, and all these things to help them restore. That's what you're doing. So this is not a contradiction. You just have to understand what the Bible's talking about. So listen, you can go through the Bible and pull all kinds of a verse here and a verse there and say, "Aha, see, contradiction." It's like, no, if you do it right, you'll find out it's not a contradiction. The Bible does not contradict itself, and true study and meditation confirms this. But you've got to be willing to get into the Word and follow the Word. Many other reasons are given by people to refute the Bible as being genuine. And this is done in part because, now I want you to listen to this logic. Accepting the Bible as truly being God's Word establishes the Bible as being truth. Establishing the Bible as being truth establishes Jesus as the Savior. Establishing Jesus as the Savior means there is a need for a Savior. Confirming the need for a Savior means man needs to be saved. If man needs to be saved, it means that without a Savior, he is not saved. If man is not saved without a Savior, it means he cannot save himself. Thus, unless man accepts Jesus as Savior, he cannot go to heaven. Therefore, anyone who has not accepted Jesus has honestly not come to the point of fully accepting the Bible as being God's eternal truth. The easiest way to get around all of this is to live in denial of the Word. Because the moment you accept it as being truth is the moment that you are choosing to hold yourself accountable to the truth it's revealing to you. So what do you do? Just say it doesn't count. Just say it doesn't work. Just say it's not applicable. And in some cases, some people actually go so far to dissect it and make a decision as to, yeah, it's truth, but some of it is only truth for us today. Not all of it is truth for us today. As in, divine healing's not for today. So we try to separate truth from truth. You can't do that. God's word is eternal. It is never going to pass away. It is truth. And now you guys listening to this probably don't have a problem, but I'm telling you, you probably know some people that struggle accepting the fact that God's word is truth. Well, we have to be able to understand how to dissect truth for ourselves so that God can speak directly to us. Now, concerning the languages of the Old and the New Testaments, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Chaldee. The New Testament was written in Greek. The King James Version is not the original text. You know, a friend of mine was preaching at a church, and service was over, and he got to talking with this lady, and she was talking about the fact that she uses the King James. And she made a statement to him, if the King James is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. I'm thinking, oh man. How many of you understand the Apostle Paul probably did not know English? He did not have the King James. Jesus did not have the King James. You understand this? But yet there are Christians, they don't seem to understand this. The King James Version is not the original text. Some people imply that the King James Version is more reliable than anything else and is the only Bible a person should use. This would create a major problem for a person who cannot understand, speak, or read English, would it not? Now, see, here at the Bible College, the reading assignments for Scripture are always for the King James. But if we have students in other countries who cannot read the King James, they have to read their own version of whatever is in their country. However, since our courses are not translated into any other language, as far as I know, then that means they probably can read the King James. You understand what I'm saying here? It would also mean that non-English people would have to be taught proficient English before we could give them a Bible. I mean, if you go to China, you can't expect all the people in China to learn English before you can preach to them. If you go to France, you can't expect all the French people to learn English before you can preach to them, or the Russians, or the Spanish. Or, you see what I'm saying? So what do? If you lead them to Jesus? You preach. Maybe you don't know their language, but you use an interpreter. So what do? They accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What do? Give them a King James? They don't. You tell them that's a King James. This is the Bible. This is the Bible. And they open it and they read it and they say, well, it looks Greek to me. They say, no. It came from the Greek. This is the Bible. You have to learn English first so you can read the. Well, that's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. So to make the blanket statement that the King James is the only Bible, and I'm sure you guys have heard people talk like this, it is the only Bible that anybody can read. You know, you've got to take some of these other things into consideration. The King James is an English interpretation of the Greek, Hebrew, and Chaldee. It is an interpretation of the original. Now, many other English interpretations have come into being in the last 150 years. and really the majority of them in the last 100 years. Now, some of them do a poor job at retaining the integrity of the King James Version. And some of them were written using modern terminology but missed the mark in accuracy. And this is so true. We're going to take a look at some things here in just a few minutes. But this is so very true. I remember somebody telling me once how that they used a particular version of the Bible in the church that was not the King James because it made it easier for the people to understand. And I said, well, I know what you're saying, but on the other hand, you know, if you've got your people, if they're taught to pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit has the ability to help a person understand the King James. This is one of the reasons why that when some people tell me that, well, I don't use King James because I can't understand it. It's like, well, now, wait a minute. You know, I can understand that there could be some difficulty. I mean, hey, even today, when I start reading some of these passages, some of these names of the people, my tongue gets tied into a knot, I mean a pretzel, trying to pronounce some of these names. So I can understand how that, in some places, it can be a little bit of a challenge. And we don't talk like that anymore, the these and the thous and the therefores. But you know what the means, and you know what therefore means. I mean, you know the meaning of the word. Just because you don't talk like that doesn't mean you can't understand what's being said. Especially if you take the time to read it, as opposed to just trying to speed read and just glance over the page and expect to absorb the words off the paper. And when people try, it's almost like sometimes folks get really defensive about this. Well, I don't read it because I just can't understand it. My position is this. The Holy Spirit can help you understand it. He absolutely can help you work through this. But you've got to give Him a chance. In other words, accept the fact that maybe right now you do struggle a little bit, but make a determination that you're not going to struggle and that, you know, God's going to be able to speak to you through this. And it will work. I can remember years ago my wife, when she first got saved, somebody gave her a particular version of the Bible that's supposed to be easier to read. Well, then somebody else a few years later came along and said, can I show you something about that Bible? And said, okay. So they began to point out some verses in her Bible with their Bible, King James. And when my wife began to see stuff had been changed, she said, oh my goodness, I don't want this. She said, okay. And the lady went and got her a King James and gave it. In fact, I think Kathy still uses it, the one that this lady gave her. Continual study and meditation will prove that the King James Version is the better choice for an English language Bible, okay? Now, there are scholars who would refute this. There are scholars who can read the Greek and the Hebrew who would want to refute this. However, what I'm saying is, based on the research that I have done, and listen, guys, I cannot pick up a Bible that was written in Hebrew or written in Greek and read it to you. But I do know how to do research. And I do know how to study things. I'm telling you right now, from my own personal study, my own personal research, the King James does the best rendering in English what was written in the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, you received a supplemental handout. You should have picked that up when you first came in. I want you to turn over to that. This is the first time that, the first year that we will have used this. And I just want to point some things out to you. None of this is going to be on the test, but it's excellent information. All 47 translators of the King James Bible were godly, committed Christians who were Protestants and believed in the inerrancy of Scripture and that God will preserve His Word according to Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7. The King James Old Testament was based on the Hebrew Masoretic text, which history proves as thoroughly reliable and unchanged because the scribes, who believed they were handling the very words of God and took seriously the warnings not to add to or subtract from Scripture, preserved the words exactly as they were written originally. The Masoretic and priestly scribes also destroyed the worn-out copies as they made newer, word-for-word, and jot and tittle perfect copies. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 18, a jot is the smallest letter and a tittle is the smallest stroke or mark of a letter kind of like the dot over an I. And this is very important to remember, because when they would make these copies, in some cases, if a scribe misstroked a letter just lightly, instead of trying to correct the smudge, they'd throw the whole page away and start over. That was how seriously they took this. The King James New Testament comes from the Greek textus receptus, or received text. Both of these became the common accepted Bible texts, the traditional text, for the Old and New Testaments. The King James was based on these and thus became known as the Authorized Version, because all of the known world at that time, excepting the Roman Catholic Church, accepted it as the Word of God. Note, the King James Bible was built upon the sevenfold foundation of the Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, Great, Geneva, and Bishop's Bibles. King James authorized this translation for public and private use to replace the various English translations that were currently being used, so as to remove confusion and have one universal standard for his realm. Authorize means to give authority, credit, or reputation to, and to justify, to support as right. According to these definitions, we can see that it was the common people who authorized it. It was written at the height of the English language, the Philadelphian missionary age and Great Awakening from 1750 to 1900, approximate years, solely used the King James Bible. Now, in other words, what we're getting at is this. King James made a decision that all of these partial renderings in English had to be done away with. There had to be one standard, and he used these experts, we'll just use that term, brought them together, and this is what they came up with. Now, there are over 100 translations available, and below are just a few of these translations and the dates when they were first published. The American Standard was 1901, the J.P. Green, 1987, the Young Translation, 1898, the Modern King James, 1962, the King James, 1611, the New King James, 1982, the New American Standard, 1960, the New Revised, 1989, J.B. Phillips, 1958, New American Bible, 1970, New English Translation, 1997, New International Version, 1973, the New Living Translation, 1996. So you can see that some of the most popular versions have come up really in the last 50 years, let alone the last 150. Now, one of the myths the New King James Version's publisher and owner, Thomas Nelson Publishers, is striving to promote is that they are continuing the tradition of the King James and are, in fact, the fifth major revision of it, implying that our present-day King James Bible has gone through four revisions. This is a blatant lie that careful research will bear out. The first two revisions, which are actually editions, were done in 1629 and 1638, with 27 years of the original printings, and were, in fact, mere corrections of printing press errors. These omissions and errors were also corrected by two of the original translators. The last two revisions were performed in 1762 and 1769 and were merely standardizing of the spelling. When the King James was translated, it was at the height of the English language, though many words and names were spelled several different ways. In other words, how many different ways have you seen William Tyndale spell? And that's, you know, just one example. The majority of the word changes were along the lines of changing son, S-O-N-N-E, to son, S-O-N. Born, B-O-R-N-E, to born, B-O-R-N. Blind, B-L-I-N-D-E, to blind, B-L-I-N-D. Sin, S-N-I-N-N-E, to sin, S-I-N, and so on and so forth. As you can see, these types of changes don't warrant the term revision. According to D.A. Waite, there are only 421 changes between the 1611 and 1769 editions that can be heard by the ear. These would include changing burnt, B-U-R-N-T, to burned, B-U-R-N-E-D, towards, to toward, amongst, to among, lift, to lifted, you, to ye, and so forth. He listened to the 1769 King James being read while he compared it visually with a 1611 edition. There were only 136 substantial changes that were different words. The others were 285 minor changes of form only. Now you're talking about only 136 real changes out of 791,328 words. In other words, basically, nothing changed. Now, based on the above information, it is obvious that the King James Version is the oldest of all the English versions of the Bible. According to many theologians, it is the most accurate and reliable in spite of the fact that many Hebrew and Greek words are difficult to translate into English. The reason for this is because many Hebrew and Greek words present pictures and concepts more than they do clear-cut definitions. Consider the English word chocolate and how difficult it would be to define the flavor. Interestingly, not only is the King James Version the oldest English translation, it is also the version to which all other English versions are compared. While different Christians prefer specific versions, two of the more popular English versions are the New American Standard and the New International. Below is a chart comparing just a few verses from the King James to other versions. The differences are, in some cases, quite startling. Now, we're going to walk through some of this because when you see some of these things, I'm telling you, it may shock you. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, in the King James it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." In the New American Standard, it says, "And to whom Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." The New International says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, you may look at this and think, okay, they're all saying the same thing, but they're not. I want to draw your attention to the New International Version. Now, first, let's go to King James. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, comma, of whom was born Jesus, comma, who is called Christ." Now, look at the New International Version. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, comma, the husband of Mary, comma, of whom was born Jesus, comma, who is called Christ." You say, okay, so, all right, now, the way the commas are placed changed the entire message of this verse. Look at this. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, comma, the husband of Mary, comma, of whom was born Jesus." In other words, putting that comma in between Joseph and the word "the" means that the husband of Mary is an interjected thought which can be removed and retain the substance of the statement. So what would be the substance of the statement if the phrase were removed? "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, of whom was born Jesus." Putting that comma in that one spot in between Joseph and the word "the" indicates that Joseph, not God, was the one who fathered Jesus into this world. So you can see how that by changing the words just a little bit and adding one single comma completely changes what the Bible is saying. Look at this. In Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." In the New American Standard, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." In the New International, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." You say, same thing. No, it's not. Look closely to how it's worded in the King James. "God sent forth his son, made of a woman." Not born of a woman, made of a woman. You say, well, what's the difference? Born of a woman, how can I say this? Okay, the word "made of a woman" implies that there was no natural conception. Made of a woman, as opposed to born of a woman, yes, he was born of a woman, that's true. But he was made in her, he was not conceived in her. Do you see this? Now, I know she conceived. The Holy Ghost came on her and she conceived. But the way the King James is written, it's making a statement that God was involved, not a human male, when it comes to the conceiving of Jesus. Do you see this? So when you add the word "born" in place of the word "made," what you're actually doing is altering the statement of the verse. That Jesus was made of a woman. God made Jesus in a woman. She did not simply conceive Jesus in natural means. And yes, she did give birth to him. But the use of this word "made," especially in the Greek, is extremely important because it does not indicate a natural birth. But with the other versions, the New American Standard and the New International, it does not convey the same message that it does in the King James. And you say, yeah, but you know, it sounds so minor. That's the point I'm trying to make. One minor, like we just saw, the adding of a comma in the wrong place, one minor change can alter the message that God is trying to give to somebody. We're going to talk about Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 a little bit later. In Luke 24, 51, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. You'll notice in the New American Standard, it doesn't say anything about him going to heaven. That verse leaves that out. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now look in the New American Standard. And kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. New International. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. What's missing? Firstborn. In the New American Standard and New International, it just says she gave birth to a son. But in the King James, it clearly identifies he was her firstborn. Nobody came before him. He's it. So once again, the removal of a very simple phrase alters the impact of what God's trying to say here. Take a look at, well, you can read the, in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The New American Standard says, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's not bad, but in the New International it says, no, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This word buffet in the New American Standard, it's really a variation on the word beat. In the King James, he's not saying I physically abuse myself. He's just saying I use the power of my born-again spirit to control any fleshly desires to overcome any temptation so that I don't give in to sin. In Acts 8:37, King James says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the New American Standard, and Philip said, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's all it says. And the verse doesn't even appear in the New International Version. And you see, in the New American Standard Version, there are brackets around this verse. The reason the brackets are there is because what they're telling you is, we do not believe this verse should be in here. Whenever you see brackets around a verse in the New American Standard, it means the people who published it do not believe that verse should be in there. But they put it in there so people wouldn't squawk. But they don't tell you up front, I mean, on every page, what the brackets mean. And like I said, in the NIV, it's not even there. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. New American Standard, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. New International, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's missing? Through his blood. They don't even put the blood of Jesus in there. If it weren't for the blood of Jesus, my friend, you wouldn't have redemption. You wouldn't have the forgiveness of sins. And they leave the blood of Jesus out of this. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. New American Standard. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. New International. There are three that testify. I mean, that's it. They don't even identify this. Can you see how watered down this is? Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus answered him, this is when he was being tempted by the devil, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. New American Standard. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, or on bread alone. New International. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. What's missing? By every word of God. They're leaving the word of God out of this. You see that? Man doesn't live by bread alone. Well, I better get me some meat and vegetables. Well, you better throw in the Word of God part. In Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is written, You shall worship, in the New American Standard, it says, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In the NIV, Jesus answered, It is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What's missing? Get thee behind me. In other words, what's missing is the authority that Jesus carried over Satan. And if you eliminate that authority and then you tell me that I have the same authority as Jesus, but I don't understand that authority carries to Satan, then I don't understand that I can say, Get thee behind me to every devil that comes and attacks me. You see this? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In the New American, it says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. New International, Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's a terrible rendering of that verse. Because in the King James, where it uses the word substance, that word substance, it literally means the building material. That which is used to bring about the things you hope for. So you can see, and listen guys, these are just a few examples. There are many, many more. And let's look at this again. Yeah, we can finish this part real quickly. The New International Version has over 64,000 less words than the King James, and the New King James has over 100,000 less words. Both the New American Standard and the New International declare that Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, do not appear in the most reliable early transcripts of the Bible. Some NIVs may even completely omit printing these verses. We've already talked about that they should appear. And you can read that paragraph later on. The above is just a sampling of inconsistencies that exist among various versions when compared to the King James. It is for these reasons that many people are firmly convinced that the King James Version is the most reliable English version of the Bible. Additionally, it is unusual that a preacher would receive criticism for using the King James during his sermon. But it is not uncommon for some Christians to become uncomfortable if a minister uses any other version. Typically, you cannot go wrong using the King James when teaching or preaching. One of the reasons some people do not like the King James is because of the style and wording in which it was written. Generally speaking, the reading level of most people is somewhere between the 8th and 10th grade. The King James was written at a standard beyond those levels, plus it uses words that are no longer common to our way of speaking, such as thou versus you. In spite of these obstacles, the Holy Spirit is fully capable of helping a person understand the King James. The more we follow the guidelines presented in the first three parts of this section of what we're covering here in this course, especially praying in the Spirit, the more we will come to the place of understanding and comprehending God's Word, even from the King James. One additional point of interest. In order for a person to copyright any written material, it must be different by at least 10% from anything previously written, according to the North American copyright laws. By copywriting something, it establishes that the author retains absolute and exclusive rights to what has been written. The King James Version is not copyrighted. However, dictionaries, lexicons, concordances, maps, and other reference materials included under the same cover with the King James may be copyrighted. On the other hand, all other versions have been copyrighted, which, according to copyright laws, declares the people who compiled those versions as authors, owners, originators, and source of all that is written in them. In other words, they had to change enough of it to be able to publish it and call it what they call it and copyright it. We're going to break right here, come back, finish up this part here on the versions, and then continue on.